mind can often play tricks on us. There are times when our perceptions of things can be completely misguided and off kilter. At times like those, it is easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that things are swell, when the reality is that things may not be so rose-colored, or they may not be hunky-dory after all. When Adolf Hitler and the Nazis came to power in Germany in the 1930s, there was not a little concern and fear over his intentions. It appeared that Germany was slowly rearming itself and remilitarizing, and it got the nations of Europe worried. It seemed that Hitler was bent on expanding Germany's territories, and he was bent on the possible military conquest of Europe. So at that time, British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain went to meet with Hitler in September of 1938, and they concluded what was called the Munich Agreement, and they signed it as a result of that meeting. And in that Munich Agreement, it allowed Germany to annex portions of Czechoslovakia. Chamberlain was satisfied after that meeting that there was no threat of any further expansion or military conquest on Hitler's part. And so he returned to England, and he uttered the now famous words, "Peace for our time." To be exact, he said, "My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany bringing peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time." Well, Chamberlain was grossly self-deceived, because 1 year later, Hitler would invade Poland, signaling the start of the Second Great War, World War II. Self-deception can have significant and perilous consequences and ramifications. Now, it's not always that way, to be sure. There are times that we can be deceived about things where the fallout may not be so severe and consequential. For example, maybe when you were a teenager, you may have been deceived about something as harmless as believing that a certain boy or girl had a crush on you. And then maybe you did something like you asked them out and they said, "Get away from me, you creep." Okay? And you embarrassed yourself and brought a certain degree of shame at that moment. But in all likelihood, maybe after years of counseling, you've lived those things down, right? And you went on to live a normal, unscarred life. You went on to live happily ever after, hopefully. Okay? Usually, however, self-deception never works out well. It doesn't normally bode well for the self-deceived. We can deceive ourselves about our relationships. We can deceive ourselves about the things that we hold to be of value. But there is one self-deception that is more disastrous and more harmful than any other by far. It is the self-deception that people can have regarding their eternal relationship and standing with the Lord. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 7? We will be looking at verses 21 to 23. So turn with me to Matthew 7, 21 to 23, for a message called "When Self-Deception Has Eternal Consequences." When self-deception has eternal consequences. So if you have Matthew 7 open in your scriptures, by way of context, this passage is found in one of Yeshua's major discourses, namely the Sermon on the Mount. And he is speaking here in these verses prophetically, anticipating the day of his return. Okay? He is anticipating the day of his return when he comes at last to bring in the Messianic kingdom. Now notice the first instance of self-deception in verse 21. He says there, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." So he's talking about a time in the future where he returns. He comes back to establish and constitute the Messianic kingdom that had been prophesied about in the Hebrew Bible, the one that the Jewish prophets wrote about, the ones that our Jewish people and many others are looking forward to at the end of days. But the first thing that you need to have a kingdom is you need citizens. You see, a kingdom needs both a king and it also needs his constituents. A king and his citizens, if you will. So a king needs and has a realm over which he reigns. And we could almost visualize here a very proper and magnificent entrance gate. Okay? And like every other venue, the kingdom of heaven has entrance requirements and qualifications. For example, when you're seeking admittance into a concert or a sporting event or some other cultural event, for example, you typically, actually I should say, you always need to have the appropriate ticket that allows you access and entrance into the said venue and event. In a similar way, one could almost imagine and visualize this end-time queue of people lining up to enter the kingdom of heaven. And there are going to be many people there, many people in that line, whose entrance, at least to them, will be a foregone conclusion. It probably won't even have entered their mind that they will be barred at the door. Yeshua will now talk about these people. And he does so with very sobering observation, right? If not a solemn warning, because these people's bubbles are about to be burst. Their ignorant bliss is about to be shattered and pierced and come crashing down. You see, these people will have been under the false illusion that they were in like Flint. They were self-deceived about their kingdom citizenship. They were self-deceived about their relationship and about their standing with God. They were duped into falsely assuming that they were saved. Wow. Tell you what, I would hate to be one of those people. I would hate to make the tragic discovery about my quote-unquote salvation when it's already too late. And I believe that's why Yeshua gave this teaching. Let's now consider the error of these people. Again, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. You know, what this tells us is that there will be people who will evidently say, Lord, Lord, to Yeshua, and who will not be allowed to enter his kingdom. Do you notice how they first addressed him? What do they say? Lord, Lord. That is sort of tantamount to a confession, isn't it? It is a confession of a sort in the sense that they are recognizing that Yeshua is Lord. They're calling him Lord. So on the surface of it, they are ascribing lordship to him. They are calling him Kuria, Kuria in the Greek there. The same Greek word, by the way, that translates every occurrence in the Hebrew Bible of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh, or Yud-Heh, right, Adonai. It translates every single reference in the Hebrew Bible, the word Kuria, okay, or Kurias. Okay? So these people would seem to be holding to some form of orthodoxy. They recognize who Yeshua is, all right? And they're calling him Lord, Lord. They seem to be believers. There are millions of non-believers who not only don't call Yeshua Lord, but who have other epithets and descriptive phrases for him, not all of which are complimentary or kind, right? So if you're calling Yeshua Lord, it almost seems like these are believers, or they should be, right? So we would think that these are saved individuals. Okay? The problem, however, is that Yeshua says that not all of them will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not all of them is saved. The way they address Yeshua, namely as Lord, is not indicative of the relationship that they have with him, or perhaps I should say don't have with him. Okay? When they call him Lord, it is merely a profession of faith. Rightly speaking, theirs is a profession of faith, but not a possession of faith. See the difference? Right? Okay? You can profess to believe something without ever really and truly believing it. You can profess faith without necessarily possessing faith. And by the way, let me say this. A profession alone never saved and never saves anyone. Yeshua says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Empty words are not enough. If there is no corroboration of lifestyle, if a person's testimony is not accompanied by a conduct consistent with the word of God, then their profession is meaningless and unable to save. If we were to use King James English, we would say, it availeth not, right? It availeth nothing. So that person ought not to think that he or she will enter the kingdom of heaven. By the way, let me make something perfectly clear, lest we come away with a less than perfect understanding of the text. Yeshua is not saying here that we are saved by what we do. What he is saying is that a person's profession of faith that is not backed up by an accompanying lifestyle of doing God's will is very likely an empty profession, not indicative of a saved life or a person who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Be clear about that. A lot of people stumble on that point, but the scriptures are very clear about it. In fact, listen, you don't have to turn there, but listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so it is of the utmost importance to have a proper understanding of the relationship between faith, salvation, and works. Similarly, by the way, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1:9, he said, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Messiah Yeshua from all eternity. Okay? Also, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7 says this. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Yeshua the Messiah, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Perhaps you know well the writing of James. James wrote, faith without works is what? Dead, right? Faith that is not accompanied by any works at all, most likely is a useless, empty faith. It's probably not faith at all. Not true biblical faith at any rate. That's not the kind of faith that the Bible talks about. That is not the kind of faith required for salvation. So here in Matthew 7, verse 21, the people to whom Yeshua is referring essentially bear out that you can call Yeshua Lord without making him Lord, right? In their case, there is a discrepancy between their profession and between their practice. What people say is not necessarily what they do. People can call Yeshua Lord. People can recognize that he is Lord. By the way, even the demons know that, right? Doesn't mean they're saved, right? People can recognize that he is Lord by all verbal accounts, but that doesn't mean that they have made him Lord. It doesn't mean that they've surrendered to him as Lord or yielded their lives to his lordship in reality. A profession, however impassioned it might be, is not tantamount with or equivalent to salvation. I was having breakfast with a believer at a diner some time ago, and something got us onto the topic of what constitutes true faith. And the question came up, he asked me, is someone a believer just because they say they are a believer? And I rightly anticipated where he was going with their question. We both acknowledged that one of the most difficult challenges for Jewish people to believe in Yeshua is the question of what if Hitler or any other Nazi suddenly claimed to believe in Yeshua? Would that mean that they will one day be in heaven? That's a very difficult question, isn't it? especially for Jewish people, right? The very thought that Hitler could have done what he did and then claimed to be a believer, and because of that he's in heaven, doesn't that almost offend your sense of justice, right? Okay? Would there be justice with God if such a scenario were true? Well, of course, I don't believe it is true. A mere profession never saved anyone, right? So the first point or principle of our text this morning, and one over which many are self-deceived, is this. The proof of relationship is not profession, but it is practice. It's not what we say, it's by how we back up what we say. Okay? In other words, a profession that carries any weight or substance is one which is accompanied by a life that is consistent with the will of God. True faith should issue forth in a life of good works, in a lifestyle consistent with the will of God. True faith should result in works which God actually has prepared for us beforehand. Then we come to a second point about which people deceive themselves in verses 22 and 23. Just as we saw that there will be people who assume their profession of faith to be sufficient guarantee of their relationship with the Lord and entry into the kingdom, there will also be people who assume their religious works to be their guarantee of relationship and entry into his kingdom. There will be people who are trusting in their religious works as their ticket to paradise. Notice now verses 22 and 23 in Matthew 7. Yeshua says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. By the way, notice there's that Lord, Lord address again, right? Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name did we not cast out demons? And in your name did we not perform many miracles or works of power? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, the first thing that might get our goat a little bit, we might take issue with these folks, is that they're tooting their own horns. Well, they're almost patting themselves on the back for their religious works well done. But once we get over that, we must at least agree that they legitimately, these are people that legitimately busied themselves with religious activity. In fact, they have a host of religious works that they take credit for. And ostensibly, the works that they claim credit for are significant. They're substantial, right? These were no slouches. We're not talking about some poor schlups who might have led liturgy in their congregation. These individuals prophesied. They assumed to be and purported to be speaking for God himself. They professed and aspired to be God's mouthpieces, his prophets. And they projected themselves and asserted themselves to speak with God's very authority. That's not insignificant, right? Next, what do? They cast out demons. Now, that's no easy task. However they did that, they somehow overcame Satan's minions and forces, freeing individuals who were enslaved by the demons. And additionally, it says, they performed works of power, whatever those may have been. So in other words, the religious works that these individuals performed were significant and substantial. You would have to assume that they operated with some degree of authority and with power. Again, you would think that these were believers. But let's talk about that. These descriptions and these activities should not throw us off or stumble us. That they ultimately proved to be unsaved individuals should not be overly difficult for us to comprehend and fathom. Just because they claim to prophesy in the Lord's name doesn't mean they prophesied in his name. It only means that they presumed to be speaking for God. By the way, religious authorities do that all the time. The rabbis presume to be speaking for God. The Talmud and the rabbinical writings are held to be on the same level of inspiration as the written scriptures in the Bible. Next, that these individuals claim to cast out demons also shouldn't faze us, because you know what? Yeshua acknowledged in Matthew 12 that the Pharisees themselves had their own exorcists who cast out demons. By the way, neither should we be troubled by people who are able to perform miracles or works of power either. Why? Well, might I remind you that Pharaoh's magicians and sorcerers in Egypt were able to duplicate many of Moses' miracles in the presence of Pharaoh. Should we be surprised that Satan could perform miracles through and using those men? He was their source of power. So the ability to perform miracles is no indicator or guarantee of a person's relationship with God or of their righteous standing. But these men themselves were counting on their religious activity to commend them to God. They're going to recite their laundry list of religious works as their credentials and as their qualifications to enter the kingdom of heaven. So in the first instance in this passage, we saw individuals who on the basis of their profession of faith were self-deceived about their eternal destiny and relationship. And now, in this second instance in our passage, we see people who are self-deceived on the basis of their religious activity and works. But I have news for them. A bombshell is coming. Notice verse 23. Yeshua says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, or you lawbreakers, you workers of iniquity." What a difference there is in the way God sees their activity from the way they see their own activity. It is not unlike, by the way, the condemnation of the nation of Israel in Isaiah chapter 1. Interesting passage, right? Remember how the people were lauding their religious activity? And what does God say? "I've hated your Sabbaths and your new moons and your sacrifices. They're a trampling of my courts," right? And so there the people lauded and trumpeted their religious works in Isaiah 1. But God, on the other hand, despised them and he condemned them. By the way, next, think about the solemnity, the seriousness of what will be Messiah's words to them on that day. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." I am sure that those words will come as nothing less than a shocking revelation for them, an absolute bombshell. You can almost imagine a loud echo of gasps and groans, a scene of wide-eyed stares and open mouths. These people were self-deceived about two things. First of all, they were self-deceived that their works were presumably done in the Lord's name or with God's authority and pleasure. And second, they were deceived that their works would commend them to God, that God owed them something, that God was in their debt, that their entrance into the kingdom of God was all but assured. By the way, religious people commonly mistake their religious works to be in God's name, right? With his blessing and his sanction. How about Islamic suicide bombers who in the act of terror and carnage against the infidels, they take their own lives, and they're under the deception that God is somehow pleased with their martyrdom. And they actually believe that God will one day receive them into paradise where he will reward them with 72 Vestal virgins. That's a traditional thought that the shaheeds, the martyrs, have. By the way, today ISIS sees itself as the sword of Allah against the corruption of the world and against the corrupted lesser forms of Islam, and yet it resorts to brutality and sickening means of torture and killing. But they suppose themselves to be the instruments of Allah, right? In John 14-17, Yeshua prepares his disciples for his soon departure from the world, and he forewarns them there that they will eventually be hated and persecuted in the world for his sake. And listen to these words of Yeshua in John 16, verses 1-3. He says this: "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you," listen to this, "to think that he is offering service to God." Right? I mean, many believers were martyred, and the people who martyred them were thinking they were doing service to God. Right? "These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." You know, when the rabbis forbid Jewish people to read the New Testament, because they see the New Testament as encouraging idolatrous faith in a false Messiah. So they believe they're doing it in the name of God. Religious people commonly and perhaps typically believe that they are acting and operating in the name of the Lord. So just like the individual that Yeshua is talking about in our passage, all the examples that I've just given are people who have deluded and deceived themselves into believing that they are doing things in service for God. They're doing religious works in the name of God. But they're not doing the will of God. At one point in his ministry, Yeshua's detractors asked him to identify the will of God. And in John 6, verses 28 and 29, it references that interaction. And they come to him and they say, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" And Yeshua answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom the Father has sent." That's the will of God. Don't trust in your works. Works can't save. They never did. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. So religious works are no guarantee of relationship or right standing with God, as these individuals in Matthew here bear out. Great works are no guarantee of salvation or of righteous standing. Non-believers work works also, right? Non-believers can sometimes do great things too. That's no proof of true faith and salvation. So we've already observed one common fallacy and objection that this passage has answered, and that was, if a person claims to be a believer, does that guarantee that they will be in heaven regardless of the life that they've lived? To repeat the question I mentioned earlier, and this came up in my conversation with that fellow believer at a diner, what about the Nazi murderer who committed atrocities in the Holocaust? Are you telling me that if they believe in Yeshua, will they be in heaven? And we saw that this passage speaks to or answers that question. Yeshua says, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. The mere profession of faith is no guarantee of the possession of faith. Okay? A profession is not tantamount to salvation. So we've already answered one common fallacy about salvation that this passage has raised and answered. But there's another, and we should address that one too. It concerns the objection that some people sometimes have toward what is called the eternal security of the believer. Okay? The doctrine of eternal security basically says that a believer cannot lose their salvation. The doctrine, by the way, is sometimes referred to with the catchphrase, "once saved, always saved." People sometimes object to a biblical Christianity or to the Reformed Messianic faith because we believe that someone who is saved can never lose their salvation. Some people think that just doesn't seem right. It can almost sound like if you have made a profession of faith and you've believed, that you might eventually get to a place where it's no longer necessary how you behave or how you live. You can act and do whatever you please, because once saved, always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. So essentially, they say, it doesn't matter how you live. Some people don't like that. And they find it troublesome because it sort of, for them, removes boundaries and moral restraints against a sinful lifestyle. But theirs is a mistaken assumption. It is a fallacy. No one is saying that how you live is not important. How you live is evidence of the faith that you have or lack of the same, right? Additionally, by the way, some actually take, in this passage here of Matthew 7, some actually believe that the second group of individuals in our passage, the ones referred to in verses 22 and 23, might have started off well, okay? They manifested and exhibited religious life and spiritual life and works early on. Perhaps they prophesied in the Lord's name, as they say. They cast out demons in his name. They performed mighty works of power in his name. But then eventually they might have fallen away. And they lived in such a way as to forfeit the benefits that accrued them while they lived righteously. Or they committed some such sin that forfeited or undid their salvation. What some people call a mortal sin, if you will. so that when Messiah comes, he will say, depart from me. Some people point to this group of individuals and you see, they lost their salvation. But that is incorrect. It is an unjustified assumption. Nowhere in this passage does it say that they fell away. And more importantly, and by the way, this is the kicker, Yeshua says to them, I never knew you. See that? They were never saved to begin with. There is no point in time when they had a relationship with God. They were never saved to begin with. I never knew you, Yeshua says. But an individual who is truly saved can never be lost, by the way. Our salvation never depended on us to start with, and it is ludicrous and false to think that we can earn our salvation. It is just as ludicrous and false to think that we can keep our salvation. You can no more keep your salvation than you could have earned it in the first place. Our salvation is never dependent on fickle us or on our individual merit. It is dependent upon a Savior who cannot lose us. Right? Hear what the Word of God says, by the way. This is what John says, chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Think of two hands. We are in two hands, the Father's and Yeshua, and nobody can ever snatch us out of those hands, right? Not only that, he says, I and the Father are one. And then John 6, verse 39 to 40 says this, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on that last day. One last scripture in this regard is found in 1 Peter chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're not kept by ourselves. We are protected by the power of God. Yeshua cannot lose us. And the work that God has begun in us, Paul was confident that he will bring it to completion on the day of Messiah Yeshua. You know, the scriptures say in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, it says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We've been talking about deceit and self-deception this morning. Some ways in which people deceive themselves can be rather harmless. But there are times when self-deception has eternal consequences. Our passage today highlights one of those times. When people deceive themselves about their professions of faith and about their religious activity, commending them to God, and chiefly about their salvation and standing with God, there are eternal consequences when people are deceived about that, right? Their salvation or their condemnation is riding on it. Heaven or hell hangs in the balance. Entry into the kingdom of heaven depends upon it. That's why, by the way, Paul will implore his readers with these words in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. It says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Yeshua the Messiah is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? See, a mere profession doesn't save. Question is, are we living a lifestyle consistent with the will of God? Do we generally, as a rule, let's say, manifest and exhibit a life of good deeds and works. What does our life look with? What does our life look like? That's a relevant and not inappropriate question to ask. Scripture says the two great commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How is your and my devotion and love for God? Do we truly love him and desire him? Do we live for him and try to please him? And how do we treat our neighbor or others? Do we love them? Or do we slander, bash, gossip, and talk about them behind their backs? Are we truly concerned and desirous for their greater good? Do we try to view them and love them as God views them and loves them? There's a great English preacher whose name was J.C. Ryle, and he wrote to his congregation in 1878, but his words were very prophetic, and they are just as relevant today as they were in the day that he wrote them. He wrote this, 1878. He said, "We live in an age of particular spiritual danger. Never, perhaps, since the world began, was there such an immense amount of mere outward profession of religion as there is in the present day. A painfully large proportion of all the congregations in the land consists of unconverted people who know nothing of heart religion, never come to the Lord's table, and never confess Messiah in their daily lives. Myriads of those who are always running after preachers and crowding to hear special sermons are nothing better than empty tubs and tinkling cymbals without a bit of real, vital Christianity at home. The parable of the sower is continually receiving most vivid and painful illustrations. The wayside hearers, the stony ground hearers, the thorny ground hearers abound on every side." He could have written that today. What kind of people are we? Might we be people who are not deceiving ourselves about our relationship with God? Might God's word find our hearts to be fertile soil that produces a crop not 30 or 60, but 100-fold? Might he welcome us into his kingdom with the words, "Well done, faithful servant and friend. Come, inherit the kingdom." Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you, Father, that Yeshua looked for an authentic faith for it, Lord. And sometimes, even though we are, many of us, all, if not all of us here, are born again, yet sometimes we deceive ourselves with the things that we sometimes trifle you. We make you little. Sometimes, Lord, we rely on our works to please you. Lord, I pray, Father, that we would not be self-deceived in our relationship with you. And I pray, Lord, that if there are any who truly believe themselves to be saved and are not, that you would speak to them in their inner man or woman and show them that they need you. We thank you for that in Yeshua's name. Amen.